We'll pray and then we'll start talking about ourselves. God, thank you so much for our time this morning. I thank you for these men. I'm humbled by Saturday morning attention to your word and men that want to grow in their knowledge of you. And I pray this morning we would grow in our knowledge of ourselves. We ask that it would be glorifying to you and helpful to us. Lord, we pray more than anything else that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that as we look at what man is, what man has become, what man should be, and what man will be, we pray that it would affect the way that we live, affect the way that we view you and view the gospel and view our past and our present and our future. And we ask it in Jesus' name, the God-man. Amen. So we'll start this morning looking at anthropology. And it comes from two words, anthropos, meaning man, and ology, the study of, or a word about. John Calvin said the two most important areas of knowledge are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And you've got a blank space in your notes there for a category called the image of God and man. And I would just refer you to Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image. And then he says, in our image, God created them male and female. I would just refer you to Scott Maxwell's sermon on that topic. And just as a, if you haven't heard it, he did it during the Genesis series. If you weren't there for that or didn't listen to that, I would recommend it highly. Theologians have wrestled for years with what is the image of God in man. And the way they've gone about thinking about it is, okay, what is it in man that is like God and therefore sets man apart from all the other creatures? Because only man is said to be made in God's image. Angels aren't, dolphins aren't, granite isn't, stars aren't, carrots aren't, right? What makes man different than all of those things? And so theologians have made lists of things like, well, personality, creativity, speech. What are the characteristics in man that set man apart that therefore define the image of God in man? And that's the route I think that I took most of my life. What else are you going to do? If the Bible doesn't tell us what it is, you just have to sort of take a stab at it. And the interesting thing about Genesis is it just says man was made in God's image. It doesn't tell us what that imprint is. It doesn't tell us what that image is. It moves along with the story. And every theologian for 6,000 years has been going, tell us, what is that? And the Bible is just silent in Genesis about what that is. So men have tried to fill in the blank with what that is. What makes man different than dolphins? Oh, well, they can speak. Well, no, dolphins can speak too. Okay, but what makes us different than broccoli? You know, we can feel. And scientists found out that broccoli has nerve endings and actually recoils from pain, which is a sad news for all the vegetarians. Right? So what is it about man that's different? It's not personality or speech. The four living creatures, the angels, they have that. Something is different about man. I think that that's the wrong approach. I think if we start back with the original question, what is the image of God in man? Does the Bible ever talk about the image of God in man? That's a better start. And until Scott Maxwell taught on the image of God in man in the first year in H3, I thought the Bible didn't answer it. But actually the Bible does answer it. And so that's a little teaser for go listen to that sermon by Scott Maxwell. Nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Go listen. Scott Maxwell answers the question.
So how far back did that turn?
Well, he did two or three. But
I think July.
During when you were doing it. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to remember.
He did one on marriage.
Yeah.
He did one on the image of God and man.
Okay. Is it titled that?
I think so. You know what? I'll look it up for you and send you the link.
So I can find it. I'll go look for it.
Okay. First man to find it, send the rest of the guys the link.
The date of the message?
Date of the message or the link to the sermon itself?
Okay.
Yeah. First one to find it wins. Okay? What is the image of God in man? And it's so, I just smile thinking about it because, oh yeah, the Bible actually does answer the question. That's remarkable. Okay. In the early years of World War II, you may remember that the United States was in the war in an industrial manner, but we were not in the war fighting, right? We were supplying P-51 Mustangs to Britain during the Battle of Britain. We were sending ships over with food and tanks and guns and bullets and everything else. And the problem with sending, the problem with our manufacturing power over here and the war being in Europe is we had to get all the materials over there. And the problem with getting the materials over there, if any of you remember your history, was a significant German threat. What was it?
U-boats.
The U-boats, the submarines. And there was a point early in World War II where over half of all Allied shipping between the United States and Europe was sunk. Men lost, materials lost, ships lost to German U-boats. And there were U-boats even lurking off the eastern seaboard of the United States, just waiting for supply ships to come out. It's a terrible threat, and something had to be done. There needed to be a solution for getting materials over to Europe without being sunk by U-boats. And a number of, we tried everything. We worked on, codes, trying to crack the codes of the German U-boats, which we eventually did late in the war. We tried radar and sonar, trying to find the U-boats and ways to, drop depth charges from airplanes, and the PBY Catalina patrols devastated the U-boats by the end of the war, such that only 12 German U-boat captains survived World War II. But that was at the end of the war. The beginning of the war, we couldn't stop them. Hadn't figured it out yet. And one of the solutions that was put forward was an airplane. What if we just fly stuff over there? And aviation was brand new.
Yeah.
If you think about it, it was in the 20th century that we flew for the first time.
Yeah.
And we're talking late 1930s, early 1940s, that we're talking about, okay, how do we get a tank from Kansas to London? How do you build an airplane like that? And one of the designs was the HK-1 Hercules. It was the largest plane ever built. And the design was to get tanks from one place to the other. And it was a magnificent, magnificent airplane, built entirely from wood and had the capacity to carry tanks, heavy supplies, armaments over across the entire Atlantic Ocean. And it was only 1933. It was less than a decade before that the first man crossed the Atlantic nonstop, Charles Lindbergh. Not 10 years ago, one man flew in a single-engine airplane across the Atlantic, and now we're talking about taking a huge airplane full of tanks across the Atlantic. This is an incredible feat. This airplane was just a masterpiece of engineering. Everything about it was immaculate, perfect, well-designed. The problem with the HK-1 Hercules is because of government grant issues and because of overspending on the airplane itself and because of the eccentric nature of the builder, the best airplane ever built by that time flew all of a football field. And it was the Spruce Goose.
Mm-hmm. And that's all the further it went was 100 yards?
Yeah. Built by Howard Hughes.
Yeah.
I thought it went across the...
And Nick O'Neill. Mm-hmm. Knew what I was talking about from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Here was the airplane.
My family, my dad, my brother are all aviation nuts, and I was always around it, so...
This airplane has the designation of being the best airplane ever built for its time and the worst airplane ever built for its time. The best because unbelievable capacity... Unbelievable, unprecedented possibilities with this airplane. And yet, it did not live up to its expectations. It didn't live up to its design. It did not carry a single tank to Europe. Unbelievable design, and yet an absolute failure in living up to its purpose. The man behind the airplane, Howard Hughes, unbelievable potential, incredible giftedness, and spent the last decades of his life holed up in his home, afraid of germs.
Yeah.
Just a mad genius who didn't live up to his potential. The Spruce Goose and its builder, Howard Hughes, in my mind, are a fantastic picture of humanity. Designed by God, built in the image of God, with unbelievable capacity, incredible potential, and yet, look at us. What we're going to look at today is the first two states of man. I believe there are four states of man, and Thomas Boston's Humankind and Its Fourfold State is a fantastic book describing the four states of man. The first state of man is pre-fall. Pre-fall. How was man, what was man like before the fall, before sin entered the world? Second state of man is post-fall, pre-conversion. What is man like without the gospel after the fall? Third state of man is post-conversion, which is man in a mixed state. What is man like? Fallen, but redeemed. And the fourth state of man, glory. What is man like? Sinless, redeemed, glorified. So we're going to look at the greatness of man and the tragedy of squandered possibility. The first two states of man this morning. So consider first of all the greatness of man from Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Have you ever thought about what it meant for Adam, on the first day of his existence, to come up with names for all of the animals that God created before him? Just thinking about trying to do that, if, let's say there were only 100,000 animals, and they all walked before me, and I had to come up with distinct, understandable, memorable names that were an apt description of these animals. Dre?
I had a question. So, like, when we read, are we assuming that Adam spoke in Hebrew?
Mm-mm.
No.
No.
Okay, what are we assuming?
No. The language of heaven is Spanish. He was clearly speaking in Spanish. That was the original. No, we have no idea.
Okay. So we don't know, like, when we have, like...
So we have our word for, like, giraffe. We're not assuming that Adam named a giraffe a giraffe. He could have named it an ublu. We don't know what he spoke.
So what's the oldest dated manuscripts we have are written in Hebrew, though? Or written in something
you
else?
You know, we have old Egyptian things. We have pre-Hebraic dialects in script.
Okay.
So, yeah, there are older languages, Ugaritic. The ancient Mesopotamia is the birthplace of civilization. We believe that's where everything sort of came from.
Okay.
So, yeah, you've got the Chaldean languages of Mesopotamia.
Right. I asked that because it would have been interesting to see what names, like, originally Adam gave them.
Yeah.
To see how he used language. Because normally when we name something, we take, like, some concept and another concept and put them together and make a word out of that. So it would have been interesting to see, like, the complexity of his knowledge of language.
Yeah. Take the English word hippopotamus, for instance. Potamos is the Greek word for water, and hippo is the Greek word for horse. Water horse.
Uh-huh.
And so two things are combined to create a name of an animal.
Right.
Yeah, very, very common. And so did Adam come up with horse and then call a donkey short horse and then call the giraffe tall horse? Or what? You know, I don't know.
Right.
But the point is he came up with distinct, differentiated names for all of the animals. The intellectual capacity to do that, I can't even fathom. Imagine trying to name 200 things with different words than you've ever used before.
It's like making up words.
Yeah. And then remembering what you did.
That's so crazy.
In other words, the intellectual capacity of man is staggering before the fall. And this is just one little indication of it. Again, Adam didn't have to learn how to speak. God gave him the ability from day one. From day one, he writes love poetry. He names animals. He has conversations with God and a snake. And a, you know, I mean, all of this stuff is going on linguistically on day one. And it's just, it's staggering. What the mind is able to do, we catch glimpses of. You see, even in our fallen state, you look at an Isaac Asimov, or you look at some of the geniuses in our day that have capacities for learning and understanding. You think about Beethoven, who at age 5 is composing symphonies. And you're like, well, no, where did he take piano lessons? No. He just sat down. And for some reason, 88 white and black keys make sense to his mind. And he goes, blah, 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 blah. Where does that come from? What is that? You think about an autistic savant. You know, the movie Rain Man was based on a real live guy who, when a box of toothpicks falls on the floor, he looks down and says 236. When a waitress walks by and he sees her name and he tells her his phone number because he memorized the phone book. Those are real things that the human mind is able to do. When the world tells us we use 9 or 10% of our brain capacity, how do I tap into the other? I'm curious about what the brain was like pre-fall. This little indicate, just this little statement about Adam naming the animals, and we just kind of go, oh yeah, he named the animals. Stop and think about that. What would that have been like, and what does that indicate about how God made man? And his capabilities and capacities. Look at Genesis 5. Verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. This capacity was not limited to Adam, but included Adam and Eve, and by his use of male and female seems to indicate all of humanity created with this capacity. Psalm 8. Verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. The psalmist is speaking of God having made man. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. God has created man to rule, to govern, to reflect his nature in the way that he governs the world. And Psalm 8 occurs, of course, after the fall. Those four states of man are listed there for you: pre-fall, fallen, redeemed, and glorified. There's a chart on the next page just as a preview, a comparison of some of the differences in each of the states. And this by no means is complete. You could make a much larger chart than this. But I wanted to look at man and his relationship to things like sin and work and the creation and to God. Okay, you see those categories down the left column across the top, the four states of man. So, what is man's relationship to sin before the fall? Man, before the fall, was able to sin. Man was able to sin, and he did. Post-fall, man is not able not to sin. Every thought of the intention of the heart are only evil continually, right? After the fall, man is not able not to sin. Post-conversion, man is able not to sin. And in heaven, man is not able to sin. Isn't that good news? In relationship to work, pre-fall, work was enjoyable. Post-fall, work under the curse. Post-conversion, work is still under the curse, but it's redeemable as worship before God. And then in heaven, work gets back to the garden. It's fun. Delightful. Man's relationship to creation before the fall, the creation was subjected to man. After the fall, the creation is under the curse. It's frustrated and frustrating. After conversion, creation is still under the curse, but it's redeemed for our enjoyment. And Romans 8 says, all creation cranes the neck, longing to see the glorification of the sons of God. And then in glory, the creation is fulfilled and fulfilling. It's not frustrated, and it's not frustrating. Man's relationship to God pre-fall, unmediated fellowship. Unmediated fellowship. After the fall, enmity, war, broken fellowship, hate. Post-conversion, redemption, justification, sanctification, we have mediated fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in heaven, once again back to unmediated fellowship.
Which means that we're just always...
nothing in between us. Yeah. Okay, I want to look at man before the fall. And this is, of course, Genesis 1 to 3. A very short time period in human history do we come to the first state of man. Man has unmediated fellowship, and he is the pinnacle of God's creation. I want to think through the things that man had before the fall. Let's talk about speech, first of all. Speech designed by God to glorify Him and to bless others. Man had the capacity to speak. And it's designed by God for worship and edification. Man had creativity. Art, music, and lots of other areas. We reconfigure what God has created. We don't create ex nihilo. We rearrange materials. But there is an aspect of something new coming out of what exists. We are designed to reflect God's creativity. Before the fall, there is self-awareness and understanding. And these are given to us that we would recognize our dependence upon God as creatures, to know our place in the universe and glorify God. Biologists would tell us that animals do not have the kind of self-awareness that people have. The ability to look in the mirror and say, that's me. And I think people are always trying to find it in monkeys and dolphins to try to make a link there. But there's something distinct about mankind's self-awareness. Man also has a sense of history and destiny. Broccoli stalks do not write histories. They do not reflect on the past and look forward to the future. There in mankind is an understanding of time, the past and the future. We can reminisce and we can hope. And this sense was given to us so that we might remember the works of God and long for our intended place in eternity. The intellect was given to man for the active appreciation of God. Inanimate objects, vegetative life, animals, they don't possess comprehension of God. Psalm 19, Romans 1, they passively acknowledge God's existence. They are personified by Romans and Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says all creation screams the glory of God. But I think that's similar to the phrase, the trees of the fields will clap their hands. There is a personification going on to display the fact that these things exist for God's glory, but they do so passively. Man has the ability to actively use his intellect to glorify God. Reason and rational ability, these things allow us to understand relationships and connections and logic. It's a thrilling capacity when you think about how complex God is. When you consider that for all of eternity, men and women will delight in who He is, in all of His complex nature, in all of His attributes, ultimately that is why we have rational ability and reason. It's for the enjoyment of God. That's why God put it there.
What would you say the separation between these are, like intellect and your reason? Is intellect just being able to think, period?
Yeah. Yeah, that's how I describe it. Intellect is the ability to process information. Reason is the ability to correlate information. How is this information that I just processed related to this information that I processed?
Gotcha.
The will is a capacity for choices, which other creatures do not have. We have an intrinsic capacity to choose to do things which bring honor to our Creator. That's not to say that animals don't have choices. They make choices. but their choice is bound up in survival. Their choices are bound up in a different aspect of the will. We have a broader aspect to that. Emotions. We have built into our nature the capacity for love, hate, fear, sorrow, joy, excitement, delight, anger. We have a palette, a grand palette of feelings. We, unlike the animals, have the potential to align ourselves emotionally with the Creator of the universe, to love what He loves and to hate what He hates, to delight ourselves in Him even as He delights in His own infinite greatness. These emotions are a marvelous endowment from the Creator for His purposes. Mankind has the ability for morality. We've been given an innate sense of right and wrong, a capacity to love what is good and right and holy, and the ability to appreciate the difference between goodness and badness. This is a God-given capacity. Affections. Affections is the ability to be affected by things. A subset of emotions. This is really a portion of our emotional capacity. It relates specifically to what we love and hate. We have been given a great gift in being able to be affected by the greatness of God. Much of the created universe doesn't know what it is to be affected, right? The stars, as beautiful as they are and as beautiful as the view might they might have, they're not affected by their surroundings. You know, a seagull at the ocean might enjoy the most beautiful sunsets every single night and not care. Affections aren't the same. We've been given a great gift here. It's one thing to be standing in Yosemite Valley. Yosemite Valley, if you've been there, has intrinsic grandeur. It's just beautiful. It's just breathtaking. But the squirrels that run around on the rim, they don't know. They're not moved in the way that we're moved. A squirrel could be as happy in Central Park as at Yosemite. Right? We've been given a gift. God is intrinsically glorious, infinite, wonderful, grand, and beautiful. All creation declares it. But man glorifies God in a different way, by being affected by Him. We have a capacity for science. We have a desire and ability to wrestle with concepts unrelated to self. A dolphin doesn't care about the speed of light. It cares about the speed of minnows. Right? It's not calculating things. Its knowledge is fit for survival, frivolity, anchovies. Man has been given a remarkable thirst for knowledge unrelated to things connected to itself, to himself. We have a curiosity in things that don't personally affect us. And then immortality. Limestone doesn't have life. Broccoli has no animated life. Animals only have physical life. Human beings, however, are immortal. Mankind was designed by God to exist forever into the future in order to be the appreciators and active declarers of the glory of God. That's what man was built for. Man has responsibility or lordship, that is dominion over the whole earth and a stewardship over creation. This gift was designed by God to bring glory as a reflection of His goodness and wisdom in governing the whole universe. And man has a capacity for adoration. Just rewind to your bedroom in seventh grade. And whether it was a basketball player, a football player, a baseball player, or some other hero, or it was He-Man. Hopefully it wasn't like New Kids on the Block or Whitney Houston or something like that. We have heroes.
You haven't gone back far enough. For
I know. Okay, give me, what was on your bedroom wall, Nick?
Actually, for me, it was all music. There wasn't
musicians?
Much. Yeah, there wasn't much sports stuff, although I played a lot of sports.
You know what, Nick, in fact, I was thinking about it. We're elders.
That's right.
We're elders.
We're just not
qualified. I'm not buying the sports wasn't invented when I was your age thing.
I played a lot of sports.
Who were the musicians on your wall?
Oh, I didn't have any. I mean, I just listened to a lot of music. I mean, you know, I was in the era of, you know, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, Jimi Hendrix, all these. And actually before that, you know, I remember listening to music out of my cousin's place, all the, you know, Buddy Holly and all those guys from the 50s and the late 50s
yeah.
and stuff.
So what did... and I'm
sorry, I don't mean it.
No. I want to trace this tangent for just a second. Mm-hmm. How much did the Beatles change music in 8 years?
Oh, it was huge. It was just like left turn.
Yeah.
It was just, see, because they brought something from even the 40s and the 50s in that with them because of their certain level of musical ability in that. They were steeped in some background that, and they brought it into quote unquote the rock and roll, so it was just different. I think they were far more influential than even the Rolling Bones were. So.
Okay. I'll ask you more about that at some point. But the point is, man has been given a capacity for adoration. We lift up things to worship them. Everybody does it. Everybody either has heroes or religion. We have a reverence for the infinite, even if your religion is just the created order. Even if it's just something bigger than you. Take your most hardened atheists, they're talking about the universe as if the universe is God. Because they have a capacity to worship.
Maybe, do you think there are any real hardcore atheists?
No. No. I am granting their self-assertion. There's no such thing as an atheist.
Yeah,
that's Romans 1. Everybody knows they suppress the truth.
It's just the depravity of their minds.
Yep. And then finally, man has a capacity for relationship to God. God is a relational being. We just looked at the Trinity last week. Mankind has been given the ability to relate to God like no other created thing on earth. Originally, man walked and talked with God in the garden. This capacity for relationship with God was created in us by God for our enjoyment of Him. That's why it's there. Man is a great creature. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation on earth. Man was created, male and female, in God's image. We're a reflection of God and a conveyor of His glory. Man's greatness is seen in his endowments and his capacities, and his greatness can be measured by the degree to which these endowments fulfill their design. So, like the spruce goose, we all recognize we don't live up to our expectations. We haven't lived up to our design. The capacities and the endowments with which man has been entrusted have been squandered in great measure. Imagine standing with Adam on the other side of a flaming sword. Looking back into the garden, and God said, "You can't be here anymore. Go away." And thinking, "I never knew what I had. And now, I'm going to eke bread out the ground by the sweat of my face. And the ground is going to frustrate me. And I used to walk in the garden and just eat whatever was there. You cultivate it and boom, it just grows. Now weeds, thorns, frustration, death, broken relationships everywhere. The entirety of humanity's gene pool was located in Adam. And then secondly, the entirety of humanity's gene pool was located in Noah. Right? When it got whittled down again, funneled into one genetic source. Genetic development is devolution. Right? It's not an upward trend in genetic advancement. It's a downward trend in genetic isolation. The study of genetics is a fascinating study in the loss of material and the effects of the loss of material in isolation. Man has been on a downward decline in all of these capacities ever since Adam.
But everything's supposed to go from simple to complex, Ned. We have to be better than we've ever been before.
Well, the 20th century proves that the complexity of the consequences of our depravity has increased. We've gone from simple to complex in that way. Let's talk about man after the fall.
So can I ask about the genetics thing?
Yes.
Me, being a farmer and raising cattle, I've been involved in genetic breeding better cattle. Well, now they've come up with a genomics study.
Yep.
And they can take, like, you know, when we breed cows, we want to take a good sire to improve the offspring of this cow.
Yep.
So now they can take
and trace it,
their blood, and put it under a microscope, and they can read their genomics, and now they can tell whether this bull is going to produce good offspring or whether he's not. So yep. If he's not, they don't mess with it. If he is,
yep.
So, you know, I think, man, I just got weird feelings about it. So you say we're on a downward,
mm-hmm.
devilish, whatever.
Devolution. Yeah.
So you're taking the dust of
not
the
devil.
So how should I feel about genomics when it comes to
yeah.
cows?
I think you should make the best cows that you possibly can. I think that's an aspect of man's lordship over creation. I don't have a problem with that. It does not prove simple to complex. It actually demonstrates the opposite, that the natural flow of things is not the best cattle. You actually have to put the best with the best to produce the least detrimental offspring. And I know the genomists are saying we're producing better offspring. I think that's the wrong way to state it. I think what you're doing is producing the least detrimental and combining the best genetic material that you have to do that. It doesn't happen naturally. You actually are taking an outside impulse to create it. It actually is a demonstration of the opposite. Much of what's being talked about in the genome study is over my head and will be for my entire lifetime. But there are some accessible reads into that world that are really, really helpful. If you only read the guys who are committed to Darwinian evolution, you're certainly going to get a certain perspective, and it seems airtight. I mean, I'll tell you, it sounds really airtight. And I've sat with men in the field describing some of the things related to that. And men who are believers and love the scripture and just can't believe the record in Genesis because of genome studies. And yet, there's a lot of things that don't get a lot of attention that are answers to those things. And I wouldn't pretend to say I understand what's being said. But I can, you can start to see where the presuppositions come out in what is being said. So there is hard science there, but it's a hard science based on some presuppositions that shade your interpretation of data. So
Jacob didn't eat the sheep.
What's that?
Jacob didn't eat the
yeah.
sheep.
Yeah.
That's way over my head. I won't be reading any of that, but who controls the genetics? I mean, I'm trying to just simple this down to my brain.
In an ultimate sense.
What does it say about your cows?
Yeah.
You know, God, your creator, they're doing all this genetic stuff to give me the best, but I'm going to pray that God bless me with great cows, because, I mean, obviously, he's creator.
True.
I mean, you could try to artificially do a lot of stuff. I think about
yeah.
steroids. I mean, that's all that was going through my head, is bodybuilders taking steroids because they're trying to be, you know.
Yeah.
But
The difference is with genetic manipulation, you're talking about changing the programming of an organism, mm-hmm. so that you know, a guy taking steroids is taking the genetic material he already has and can't change, and just amplifying what he has artificially. Reprogramming the genetics at the front end means you take somebody that's naturally given to, you know, large calves. You know, not calves, but like pagel, bottom of your leg calves.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a genetic predisposition in that family for enviable leg muscles. So, all right. That's on tape.
Amy went back up, start over.
So man after the fall, we use the phrase total depravity. And by total depravity, we do not mean that man is as bad as he could be. We do not mean that every man does everything he possibly could do that's wrong and evil and a squandering of his capacities. What we do mean is that depravity, that sin, affects every aspect of every man, such that when we say man is depraved, it's not just his behavior. It's all of the capacities that he's been endowed with that have been tainted, affected. Genesis 6:5. Somebody can read that for us.
The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
Okay, that's a totality of a statement. The thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually, only evil all the time. That is a statement of total depravity. Where does that occur in the flow of redemptive history? Give us a time frame. When is Genesis 6 written? Or Genesis 5 written?
After the fall.
Okay, it's after the fall. It's after Genesis 3 and it's before Genesis 6. Right? What's going on in Genesis 6 to 8?
Is that
the flood? The flood, right? So God looks down on man, and every intention of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Therefore, he wipes man off the face of the earth, save eight in a box, right?
So what was, and you know, I know tangents, but what's that Noah part?
What is that Noah part?
What set Noah?
Oh, why set Noah apart?
What set him apart? I mean.
Oh, well, the text tells us. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why does a man find favor? Well, because God's kind to him. It says in the next verse that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God.
He was the only man on earth at that time.
Seems like it. How evil had or how much of the consequences of man's evil blossomed in the time between Adam and Noah. By the way, it seems that Methuselah is still alive at this point. I mean, there are people that are a generation away from Adam that are alive during the flood. Well, not during the flood, just prior to the flood. God wipes them off the face of the earth. Things got bad really quick, by the way. I mean, if you look at Genesis 5, or Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. Then you have Tubal Cain and Lamech, and you know, just murder and evil, and but also music and architecture and everything else. Look at Genesis 8:21. The flood did not solve the problem of total depravity, right? Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's after the flood. That's God's assessment after the flood. Well, who are the only people alive at this point? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. And God says, these people are evil. Whoa, you just told me that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord and was a righteous man. No, he's evil too. The only people alive are evil. And the only people that are going to come from these people are evil people. That is the state of man after the fall. Listen to Thomas Boston. He says, the heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it. A forge of evil imaginations. A sink of inordinate affections. A storehouse of all impiety. Behold the heart of the natural man as it is opened in our text. The mind is defiled. The thoughts of the heart are evil. The will and affections are defiled. The imagination of the thought of the heart, that is, whatsoever the heart frames within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion. Rather, the frame of the thoughts of the heart, namely the frame, make, or mold of these, is evil. From the first day to the last day in this state, they are in midnight darkness. There is not the glimmering of the light of holiness in them. Not one holy thought can ever be produced by the unholy heart. Oh, what a vile heart this is! What a corrupt nature is this! The tree that always brings forth fruit, but never good fruit, whatever soil it be set in, whatever pains be taken with it, must naturally be an evil tree. What an awful state man has become. Rebellion, idolatry, inability. Theologians talk about the noetic effects of sin. Noetic has to do with the mind. You remember the old commercial where it says, you know, here's an egg, this is your brain. Remember that commercial? Frying pan on the stove. This is your brain on drugs. Noetic means the effect of sin on the brain. Instead of this is your brain on drugs, this is your brain on sin. We don't think about sin as just affecting the behavior. The behavior comes from the heart, comes from the inner man. It comes from what you think about, what you love, your affections, your desires. That's where sin is rooted. And the behaviors are merely the fruit of the tree. And it's all affected by sin. Mankind does not think right because of sin. Man's primary reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Ever since the fall, however, man has employed his endowments in the pursuit of sin and evil. Let's run back through those capacities that we talked about before, and let's just look at the effects of the fall on the capacities of man. Speech. Somebody look up James 3. Oh, I actually have, I think I have it written there for you. Is it written in? In your notes?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Scott Demers, would you read that for us?
Okay, James 3, 5 to 8. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison.
What a great capacity language was. And to what end is it employed? Creativity. Man's incredible capacity to reflect and bring glory to God's genius through creativity has been corrupted by sin. Music, art, engineering, literature, they've all become the implements of godlessness in the hands of sinful men. Consider our self-awareness and understanding. We were supposed to recognize our dependence as creatures upon God. This has been turned into independence and self-proclaimed autonomy. Here's Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The last thing natural man wants to do is to joyfully submit to the sovereign rulership of God. He wants to be his own God, to rule his own universe, and not let anybody tell him what to do. He wants to claim existential autonomy. He denies the obvious reality that every breath is from God. We are in reality dependent, but we act like we're independent and autonomous. Our self-awareness essentially has become self-exaltation. Our sense of history and destiny has been turned to rubbish. The ability to think outside of ourselves, to reflect on the past and contemplate the future. Instead, what do we do with the present? We live for the moment. We pursue instant gratification. We become slaves to Darwinian self-preservation and temporal gluttony. Forget the future. Misunderstand the past. Live for now. Our intellect, one of the effects of inherited sin, is the corruption of our intelligence. With something like a computer virus, sin has gotten into our ability to think straight and process information. Our intellect has been darkened. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness is us. The darkness did not comprehend it. How backwards are we? Light came into the world. We didn't know what it was. We're so steeped in darkness as humanity, as a race, that we did not recognize light when it was here. Romans 8, 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Man does not have primarily an intellectual problem. Man's intellect has been corrupted so that it is a moral dilemma.
So the hard drive is corrupted.
Yeah, and more information does not help. Do you need a new hard drive?
Yeah, my laptop crashed Friday, so
so sorry.
Matt, in the trying to get everything man is just completely corrupt. But that's God's design, isn't that His plan?
Well, you're getting ahead of us. You're talking about soteriology.
Okay. But I know I'm a worm. I understand that.
I don't think you understand it as deeply as you should. And I say that because I don't think any of us do.
We just touched on the other night, and I brought it up, and I thought, oh, we should have done it. It's just about, you know, where does sin come from? Well, God created everything, and somehow he allowed sin, and I know we're real slow to say that God created sin, but without sin, you know, he wouldn't be able to show us love and mercy and compassion. And so he did that so we could do that.
We'll get there.
Yeah, go ahead. It seems like a lot of these are talking about kind of a deteriorating condition. Mm-hmm. So I'm curious that the deteriorating condition is from creation to now, or the deteriorating condition is from birth to...
No, from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. And the results, they come and go in cycles.
Okay.
There's relative progress at different times in human history, and it's interesting that when civilization shines brightest, people get optimistic about man. Roman Empire, the Enlightenment, really the burgeoning of Western civilization after the Reformation. Yeah, et cetera. There, you know, Mayan civilization, you go, wow, progress, except for all the, like, human sacrifice and demon worship. I mean, there are times when life is better than at other times. There are times when life is dark. Prior to World War I, mankind was extremely optimistic. The late 1800s, early 1900s were the heyday, and you can go back and read all the fiction. The newspapers, you know, the cultural anthropology was Darwinism is winning the day. In theology, Reconstructionism was the theology of the day. It was the theological fad. It basically said, hey, the gospel is making progress. Civilization is getting better. We're bringing in the kingdom. This is the millennium. And Jesus is going to return when we get the earth squared away like it should be, and look at all the progress we're making, right? So theology went along with cultural anthropology. It just kind of said the same thing. World War I changed everything. By the way, prior to World War I, amidst all the optimism, there are two or three sort of classic fiction works that said, that popped that bubble. That said, this is fake. This is phony. All this optimism is troubling. Lord of the Flies by William Golding. Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. There's another one that escapes my thought. Both of those books, the point was, you get mankind. You think man's great. Joseph Conrad said London was a whitewashed sepulcher. Mm-hmm. The gleaming light of civilization going out to all the earth. You know, well, what were they doing when they were over there in Africa? Raping and pillaging, the ivory trade, and slaving and selling slaves, and just out and out murdering anybody that they could. And justifying it on the grounds of Darwinian theory. It is striking. When you get to World War II and you get to Hitler, he is only doing what all of Europe had done 40 years before him. And what all of Europe had done 40 years before him, whether it was the Dutch, the English, or whoever else, all over the rest of the world, the difference with Hitler is that he did it in Europe, whereas 40 years before, Europe did it everywhere else. And so you have this great, but yeah, mankind's great, 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 it's awesome. You could read cultural anthropology books from the late 1800s, and you could read the op-eds in the newspapers, and they're talking about the progress of civilization, how great everything is. And World War I changed everything. Because we thought we were great. We thought there would never be another war. And then World War I was awful. And after World War I, do you know what they called it? None of us lived between 1 and 2, right? Nobody in this room lived in that time period.
The Great War.
They called it the Great War. And they called it the war to end all wars. Because they thought, oh, now we've learned our lesson. Okay, we were making progress, and then, oh yeah, we fell back into that, we backslid, you know, whatever. Now we're done with war, world peace, right? And all it takes is one depraved man with the capacity to do what he wants. The only thing limiting the depravity of man is opportunity.
Yeah.
Right? This is why in an age of nuclear proliferation, you want the good guys to have them. And the good guys does not mean some people are better than others. It means that more people have their finger on the red button than just one guy. Right? You don't want the totalitarian dictator getting a hold of nukes. And there's no way to put that genie back in the bottle. The 20th century is the example of progress, not so pretty. And we've made a lot of progress. I mean, we went from the Wright brothers to Neil Armstrong, for crying out loud. And we went from the telegraph to the iPhone. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Yeah. But none of it deals with the heart of man.
Used to double like every 500 years, now it's every 6 months.
It's remarkable. Let's look at reason and rational ability. Because of sin's effects on our minds, we have lost the capacity for clear and unobstructed logic and reason. Here's Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I am just now starting to have these conversations with Evie to explain why what she feels and what she thinks is not necessarily reliable. You know, she's been under the impression this week that her perception of reality is accurate. And who is somebody outside of her experience to differ with what she thinks and feels? Oh, Evie, you're trusting in what God says is deceitful. You're trusting in your own heart, your own ability to perceive. You're trusting in your own ability to rational, to rationate, to whatever, to logic it out. And the what's that?
That's your oldest, isn't it?
Yeah.
How old is she?
She's 8.
Okay.
And it's good. Okay, the will. The will was designed to bring God glory in our ability to choose good over evil. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. John 5:40, you are unwilling to come to me, says Jesus, so that you may have life. The problem with man is, again, not just his behavior, not just sinful activities, but the fountain of those activities is messed up. The way he thinks, the way he feels, what he wills. Here's our emotions. The well of our soul's feelings and desires, designed as a palate for the increased enjoyment of God's various excellencies, has become a fountain of misery and pollution. Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. This comes out of the heart. Your sin's not a product of your circumstance. It's a product of your heart.
And just because we didn't have the opportunity to fulfill all these things doesn't fix all that.
That's exactly right. Morality. Our innate sense of good and evil has been severely damaged. Although born with a knowledge of right and wrong, we spend our lives trying to rewrite that knowledge. Mm-hmm. If you've ever read John MacArthur's book on the conscience, he deals with this issue really well. The classic illustration is the ground proximity warning in an airliner. A European airliner, I think it was an Italian crew, flying over the Alps in the clouds, in the dark. They can't see the ground, but their ground proximity warning is going off, which goes off however so many feet you are close to the ground. And, of course, the plane crashed into the mountains and everybody was killed. When they recovered the black boxes, which, by the way, are not black, they're orange. But when they recovered the black boxes, they get the audio tape and transcript from the cockpit voice recorder, and there's even a voice that says, I can't remember what the line is, but it's like, You're close to the ground, you're close to the ground, you're close to the ground, and in English, because the international language of aviation is English, mm-hmm. and the Italian pilots are saying, shut up, gringo, shut up, gringo, shut up, gringo, mm-hmm. telling the ground proximity warning to quit talking to them. And that's what man does with conscience. Quit talking to me, quit talking to me, suppress it, turn it off, tune it out, rewrite it, reprogram it. I don't want to hear that, so I'm going to say it's right. For instance, what is behind the push for gay marriage? Okay, this is a bizarre thing, and lawyers are having a heyday. Lawyers love words, and they love meanings of words, and everything hinges on meanings of words. Marriage means something. Gay marriage, as far as language goes, doesn't mean anything. What does that mean? If marriage is a man and a woman commit to live together in a commitment recognized by God and the state, a two-man man and woman union, a two-woman man and woman union, whatever, however you want to redefine that, and it gets ugly really fast, it is a complete collapse of language. But what's behind that? It is an attempt to legitimize something in the eyes of culture, maybe even an attempt to legitimize it in the eyes of God, but to legitimize it at least in the eyes of the state, to rewrite conscience. It's unnatural. It goes against the very nature of an institution that every civilization has held, apart from the Bible. And an intentional attempt to do so, to rewrite conscience. We call evil good and good evil.
You know, anyone's interested anymore in this too? There's a guy named Jay Budachevsky, and he wrote a book called Revenge of the Conscience. He basically talks about what you can not know, and it's like amazing, like insane. Takes like stuff from Romans and just from the scriptures, and like just points out like all the different things that man does in our culture and society and things like that that make it evident that we know what's right and wrong very clearly.
What's the name of
it? It's called The Revenge of the Conscience.
Can you spell the last name? Okay.
I don't even know if I'm saying it right. Jay something. I have one of his books at my house called The Case for Moral Law, which I don't know exactly what he's trying to do in that book, but it seems like maybe he's trying to build a case that like we have what we need in our conscience, in our natural understanding of morality, to give like the best kind of governing and things like that.
But conscience can be rewritten. And so classic example in my mind is John MacArthur was on Larry King a number of years ago, and after the TV show he was just talking to Larry King. Larry disclosed that if he eats steak with a glass of milk, he'll vomit. And he loves milk and he loves meat. But Jewish law said that you don't eat milk and meat together. And it comes from the Mosaic injunction to not have a goat boiled in its mother's milk. And so that got expanded to, no, you don't have milk, you don't have a dairy beverage and meat in the same meal. It just got expanded that way. And so that's Jewish tradition. Even atheistic, simply cultural Jewish homes still observe that kind of thing. And so Larry King grew up with that regulation such that if it's presented at a meal, he'll just feel sick to his stomach. Why? Because his conscience got rewritten. He got programmed to think, well, that's just wrong. So wrong that it makes me nauseous. And of course, the rest of his life, I mean, he's rewritten his conscience on lots of other things too.
And our conscience can still be rewritten for the good, too. I think that there are certain things that we think are not right, and we need to have our conscience reinformed by the
Scripture. Third state of man. You reinform your conscience with Scripture.
Well, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Isn't that the Holy Spirit convicting us, in a sense, transforming us?
And the sword of the Spirit is?
Sanctification, Word of God.
Yeah. Yep.
It's the renewing of your mind, so hence we shepherd our hearts with his word to be, I don't want to use this word, but
reprogram or correct our consciences.
That's right.
Correct our consciences from its evil thinking.
That's right. And you see this in, you know, like Romans 14, the weaker brother issue. You never violate a brother's conscience. Even if his conscience is written wrong, even if there's some immaturity there, you need to be careful, Christian, about what you endorse, about what you promote, because if your brother's conscience is tender towards things that he might grow out of in Christian maturity, far more valuable is it that he would listen to that ground proximity warning and obey it and pull the airplane up, than that the guy sitting next to him say, oh no, it's okay for a Christian to have that red light going off and ignore it. Right? Those things are serious. You don't want to violate a brother's conscience. All right. Affections. What we love and what we hate have been completely upended by the fall. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. Light came into the world. And notice there's just, but men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That says something about we love the wrong things and we hate the wrong things. We're just backwards. Our capacity for science, our thirst for knowledge, our ability to study have been employed in every kind of vice and godless pursuit imaginable. What is thought to be objective science is more often based on anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions, which cripples science at its very foundation. Science, inherently, is good. Science is good. Science practiced by people who hate God becomes a tool for not good. And evil men can do good things in science. And a lot of times people say, well, look at the medicinal advancements. Science can't be bad if we're able to, you know, fight cancer. No, I agree with that. Absolutely agree with that. That does not justify everything that's done in the name of science. And you got to be careful, too, about just the word science. Science has a weight of authority to it. And if you notice, the soft sciences love to tag the name science onto what they do, like sociology, cultural anthropology, psychology. These things love to have the scientific label because it lends an air of trustworthiness, reliability, veracity, laboratory experimentation, scientific method, etc. If you know the scientific method, you know right away that cultural anthropology doesn't follow it, has never followed it.
How do you explain Christian scientists?
Neither Christian nor scientific. Right. Romans 1:18 is there. Man's thought processes as it relates to his ability to explain the world around him, man has become foolish and his heart has been darkened. That's God's assessment of man's approach to his world and to his thought of it. Immortality. Man still is immortal. C.S. Lewis says, you've never met a mortal. Right? Everybody lives forever. He faces the reality of eternal death, a forever conscious existence apart from everything good and pleasing, an eternity suffering the consequences of sin in hell under the wrath of God. Our lordship, our responsibility. What do we do instead of the kind of lordship that reflects the image of God in man? Another teaser to go listen to Maxwell's sermon on that. Abuse, neglect, selfishness, greed. Man has not been a good steward of his environment. He has taken the capacity for dominion and exerted it sinfully in domination over other people. I fully believe that we ought to use the world's resources for the progress of mankind, even in a fallen state. And yet you watch what people do in a good enterprise with selfishness, greed, lack of foresight, thought of the future, live for the now. You apply instant gratification to the extraction of natural resources without thought of other people, without a loving, God-reflecting lordship and stewardship, and you get what we get. Man has the capacity for adoration. Man has taken this intrinsic capacity for reverence and worship, and we've turned it away from the infinite God and turned it toward any old created thing. Stars, sticks, rocks, people, ideas, anything other than God. in speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." It's idolatry. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Romans 1. There's a capacity for relationship to God. It's broken. We are separated. Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save. His ear is not so dull that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God. There's blood on your hands. The image of God and man, from John Calvin. We grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in man by the fall, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. So whatever the image of God in man is, and you got to listen to Maxwell, whatever that is, it's not completely annihilated, but it is deformed severely. Next week we'll look at the third and fourth states of man. Man redeemed and man glorified. And of course, not every man is glorified. When we get to personal eschatology, we'll talk about hell in detail. Next week I'll have a chart for you. Thought it would be easier than that.
The new man, old man.
Yeah, we're going to look at the relationship. I'll pass this around just a preview. Don't keep it. This is mine. But it looks at the mixed condition of man in the third state of man.
We got it in build last year.
What's that?
They gave it to us in build.
What? Scott already gave it to you?
Yeah, he did. Yeah.
Oh, for crying out loud. What's that?
Percy of Mike Jones.
No, that's not a Mike Jones version. That's a Cassidy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Scott and I kept throwing pencil drawings back and forth to each other, working on that for about a year and a half. And each of us had a copy of it sitting on our desk just for, I think, for about 9 months after we'd gotten it in that form. And just read, it was a whole year. Okay, read through your Bible this whole year during your reading plan and just look for scriptures related to that and see if the illustration holds up. Because we didn't want to give it out. We thought it was personally helpful, but we didn't want to give it out unless it could sort of stand the test of an entire Bible read. So if you guys got it in build last year, then you've seen it before. But we'll walk through that again next week.
Yeah, and I think we kind of got into that last year. Somebody asked a question, and it triggered Scott to go into that explanation.
Yeah, well, the question, if I have a new heart, why do I still sin?
Yeah, I think
and if sin comes from my heart, but I have a new heart,
right?
How does that work?
Exactly.
So, yeah, we'll talk through that.
But the more challenging things for me come from verses that say, like, all things have been made new.
Uh-huh.
What exactly is there, and how should I interpret that?
Yeah,
word?
It's a key verse, and that diagram needs to stand the test of 2 Corinthians 5:17. New creature. All things have become new. The old has passed, the new has come.
What does that mean?
I think it does. I think it stands the test. All right. Take out your sermon prep process sheet. How many of you still need to sit with me and diagram? Okay. If you guys will email me to schedule those. If any of you are here today and have your stuff with you and want to knock it out today, I can stick around for a little bit. Otherwise, just shoot me an email, and we need to get that done. We're moving on to step 7 on your sheet. So I want to explain a little bit about how to go after word study. This is your lexical investigation. A lexicon is just a dictionary. Lexical just means words. So when we talk about your lexical study, we're just talking about keywords. Now, what I'd like for you to do in your passage is identify 4 to 6 keywords that you want to study. Your passage may not quite have 4, or your passage may have 15. Don't do 15. Do somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 to 6. keywords. Just identify those words. What I would do is just on a blank sheet of paper, just put one word. If you're keeping a legal pad or something, just make one page for that word you want to study. So you'd have 4 to 6 sheets of paper. And every time you come across information related to that keyword, just put it on that page. You may have a different method of study, but if you don't have a method, I'd just say start with a blank page. If you've got another way to go after it that you're comfortable with, that's fine. But what we're going to look for, what we want is, how is this word used in this passage? How is this word used in this passage? Okay, you think about the word justification. What does the word justification mean?
Justified.
Okay, what does justified mean?
Declared not guilty.
Declared not guilty. Okay, that's half of it.
Righteous.
Declared righteous. Declared to have never done anything wrong and always to have done everything right. Okay? That is a fantastic Pauline definition of justification. However, James chapter 2 says, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you've done your word study on justification, on justified, and you come up with a definition, God declares you to have always done everything right and never done anything wrong, and you plug that into James 2:24, you're going to have problems. Bottom line is this, a word doesn't have one meaning and one meaning only for every place you find it. You figure out what this word means and you just go plug it in. That's not how language works. We don't use words that way. Think of the word word. What does word mean? Okay, now it has become an urban greeting. Okay. Word. There are lots of shades of meaning, and there are entirely different meanings to given words. The word world is a good example of that. In some cases, world means globe or orb, or sometimes universe. Sometimes it has reference to people. Sometimes it has reference to a certain set of people. Sometimes it has reference to a certain set of people in a certain time. For instance, when it says that, and Caesar taxed the whole world, what does world mean there? Well, only the Roman world, right? And only the Roman world in the first century. And Roman citizens were exempt from that taxation. So only the Roman world except for citizens. In other words, the word world does not mean, in that verse, every single person who has ever lived past, present, and future. And people want to make the word world mean everybody that's ever lived, so that John 3:16 can mean a universal atonement. Which the word world, I think, has some 22 different meanings or shades of meaning in the New Testament, none of which means every single person who's ever lived, past, present, and future. All that to say, we want to do our word study carefully. And what we want to find out is, how is the word used in my passage? Okay, so what we're going to do is a couple of steps to get at word study. If you do not have an exhaustive concordance, you're going to need to get one, either electronically, and maybe somebody can answer the question. I don't use Blue Letter Bible. Some of you, anybody use Blue Letter Bible? Or have? Does it have an exhaustive concordance feature? Can you type in a word and get every use in the Bible of that word?
I think so.
Okay.
I just haven't done it in a while, now I forgot.
Either electronically or with an exhaustive concordance, you need to do this. And you need to look up and read every usage of your word. If you're using a New American Standard Bible, there is an exhaustive NASB concordance. Maxwell has a copy, I have a copy, and then there's electronic copies. If you need to borrow one, you can borrow one from me or from Scott. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to get one. But two things you need to know about a concordance. If it's going to be useful, you can't use the concordance in the back of your Bible because it's not exhaustive. It only tells you certain usage. And usually the concordance in the back of your Bible has picked out sort of key verses that are sort of Christian favorites. That's not going to give you good word study. That's only going to tell you some key, some exciting verses where that word is found. Or maybe you're trying to look some. The tool for the concordance in your Bible is, hey, where was that verse that talks about? It's not a word study tool. A word study tool, as far as concordance goes, needs to be exhaustive. Means is to look at all of its usages and get a flavor. Okay? And it has to be keyed. By keyed, I mean, if you're studying NASB, you need the NASB exhaustive concordance. Does that make sense? If you're studying NIV and you go to the NASB concordance, it's not going to relate. It's not going to tell you the same words because the translators used different words to translate.
Then would Librionics have it? Librionics would have it.
Librionics, Logos, whatever. Yeah. I think all your basic electronic Bible study tools would have an exhaustive concordance. But it's got to be keyed to your version. I don't think ESV has an exhaustive concordance out in print form yet. NASB has one. King James has one. New King James has one. I think the NIV has one. Okay. So a lot of your word study work can be accomplished with an exhaustive concordance, number one, and a good English dictionary. I don't mean dictionary.com. I don't mean Wikipedia. I mean Webster's. and you're looking for exhaustive. Collegiate is probably too abridged. If you can get unabridged dictionary. By the way, if you look up justified in the Oxford English Dictionary, it will give you all kinds of good definitions of justified, including declaration of righteousness by God's favor.
Interesting. Can you find that?
Huh?
Are they expensive?
I paid probably $35 for mine at a used bookstore.
Okay, because I thought they were like $100, but that might be
easily.
Okay.
Yeah, you'll pay triple digits for a brand new one if you order it.
I was listening to MacArthur one day, and he gave a, there was a theological, really good theological definitions, and Saving Faith was in there.
English dictionaries are great for studying the Bible, because you men know the English language. It's your native tongue. When people translated the Bible into English, they had to go to dictionaries to discover what words mean. And so they're trying really hard to come up with a good English word that reflects the Greek and Hebrew of the Bible. So to go to a good English dictionary means you're going to the same source that the translators used to get the word that they used for what you're reading. This is actually a great resource for word study in your Bible. A good English dictionary. It's going to give you the entire range of meaning. You know, you could have 7 meanings for a word. Read all of them. It'll also give you, we'll talk about words in a second. So a concordance, and you can get so much done with an exhaustive concordance and a good English dictionary. Almost so that it's okay, what else am I going to need? And there are other tools, but this is going to get you a long way. And if that's all you have, if you have a Bible, an exhaustive concordance, and a good English dictionary, and you knew how to diagram, you could live on a desert island. Those are, if you're building a library to study the Bible, a good Bible, an exhaustive concordance, and an English dictionary is the first place I'd start. That's how important those are. By the way, the English language is unique in this. Pre Wycliffe, who was the Bible translator before? No, it wasn't. The English language, in great measure, was formed by the Bible. Before, we're talking 1200s, 1300s, English was a very small part of the language spoken in Europe and on the islands of Britain. French had just about taken over and was going to be the language of the royal court in London. But the Bible being translated into some of the early English language, like Beowulf era, and being distributed by the people who loved the gospel in the English Isles, it all of a sudden spread and unified the entire nation under the tongue of English. And so, really where the English language was preserved was because of the Bible and the written material that the early English speakers had, not the early English speakers, but the early sort of unified English speakers had, was scripture. So the vocabulary, their ways of thinking, were dominated by biblical language. So when you're going to your good dictionaries that describe what these words mean, there's kind of this circular thing where these words are rooted in biblical thought, for one, and these are the words in common usage used to translate biblical thought in our day. So they're, in English, it's really unique. There's sort of a double reason why a good English dictionary is a helpful tool at getting at biblical meanings. Because they were the beginnings of those usages of English. By the way, David Daniel's book on the Bible in English is a remarkable resource. You learn about people who learned to read just so they could study the Bible. And when the Bible was illegal to be had in churches because of the Roman Catholic Church, people dug basements under their houses for the hand, this is before printing press, for the hand copying of the Bible to distribute to their friends. Just remarkable. So you're going to start there. You're going to take each of your words, look it up, read every usage in an exhaustive concordance, and look up the definitions in the English dictionary. Just write down all the definitions. I'd write down everything you have so you get the whole flavor of it. That's why you need a whole sheet, a whole page to do this. words do not exist in isolation. It's not like a word stays with its current meaning forever and ever and ever. There is the development, what we call etymology, of language or of words, and you cannot always break a word down into its parts to discover what it means. Some words you can do that, but take, for instance, the word pineapple. Right? Pineapple does not come from a pine tree, nor is it an apple. Right? Or a butterfly is not made of butter, and it's not strictly a fly. A lot of times we do that when we're studying words in the New Testament. We go, oh, I got this part and this part, therefore it means this, and make a whole sermon out of it. More important than the individual parts of a word is how a word is being used in its context. Okay, that's why we can't take Paul's Romans 2 definition of, or Romans 4 definition of justification and plug it into James 2 use of justification. Right? James is doing something different. And the base meaning of justified is just to put forth something as right or just. Just to put forth something as right or just. In Paul's language, a man is put forth as right or just in the courtroom of God as a forensic declaration. That's Paul's usage. In James' usage, a man is put forth as right, or his faith is put forth as right or just, not before God, but before men. And that's the difference. So the base root of the word justification is the same in both places, but in the context, one is before God, Paul's use of justification, the other is before men, justification. Abraham was put forth as right in the eyes of men because of what he did. Hey, listen, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Right? In other words, a faith, we're saved by faith alone, but a faith that stands alone without works is dead. That's James' point. So the word justified works in both places, but you don't go plug in Paul's intent behind it into James. Does that make sense? So the steps you're going to use, your concordance, your English dictionary. And then after that, we have things called theological dictionaries. This would be like, just come to me when, you'll have to check out some resources, and I'll point you in the right steps. When you get this done, you've got a good track on your words. I won't go through all the resources in here. Just come and talk to me, and we'll look at some things together. I'll either make copies for you, or you can borrow books. Kind of depends on what everybody needs.
So if we go through each step, man, do we take that step?
You can. I'm making myself available for that. You can email me or call me. It may be just a simple, hey, you're on the right track. That's great. Go with that. I know what I want to do. So when you've got this is going to be really helpful by itself. So if you look at your concordance and you've got all these definitions, you want to be thinking about how is it being used in my passage? We think about this like our circles of context, right? Concentric circles. I'm going to give priority to how a word is used in my passage over how it's used, you know, in a different testament or a different author or a different book or a different paragraph. Right? I'm going to give preference to how it's used here. If justification is used in the context of before men and before God, and let's say I've read Romans 4 and I see Paul uses it with the Romans in the courtroom of God, and James over in James 2 uses it in the courtroom of men, and I'm over in Galatians and I see the word justified, where should I lean? Towards Romans or towards James?
Romans.
Why towards Romans?
That's the book here.
Well, no. If I'm in Galatians, I'm in a different book.
Same author.
That's significant. Same subject. Right? Paul is dealing with, in Galatians and Romans, soteriology, vertical justification before God. It's much more likely that he's going to use the word the same than Romans 4 and James 2. So you're going to give preference to your concentric circles of context. Paragraph, chapter, book, author, testament. Now that doesn't always that's not a solid rule. That's sort of a rule of thumb. You can find the same word used two different ways in the same verse, and when that happens, it's significant. So you watch for that too.
So you're saying we can't just read a lot and then just give it as God brings it to our minds?
Probably not. That's probably not what we're doing. If you've got Logos or some other electronic Bible study thing, or Blue Letter Bible, feel free to use the resources that are there. If you hover over a word, it'll start giving you definitions. And those definitions are either theological dictionaries or theological lexicons. Sometimes it'll give you the Greek word and then the meaning of the Greek word and its usage. Just know that all of those things, all of those entries, are written by men, and no man is divorced from theological agenda. And a lot of the technical resources, grammars, word studies, theological dictionaries, are written by unbelievers. The entire world of New Testament scholarship and linguistic studies and biblical language studies is predominantly dominated by people who do not know the gospel. So just keep that in mind. They're not impervious to error, but they're helpful. Some of those things are objective and can be objectified, but just keep your eyes open. Okay. Any questions on word study? Okay, great.